Last time we talked about various baptisms. And of course, we left, for the most part, any discussion of what the Spirit does today in the baptism that's for this dispensation until tonight. Turn with me to Ephesians 4 and verse 5. Ephesians 4 and verse 5. Now, of course, there are a number of passages we'll be looking at, a number of things we want to think about. But first, let's notice this. Ephesians 4 and 5 says, well, maybe we should read verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Paul says, for this age in which we live, there is one baptism. Now, of course, he says a lot of other ones here, too. And he talks about this as the unity of the Spirit. And it's something we're to guard. It's that which will truly unify believers and not give them a false sense of unity. There's a lot of false sense of unity going on. But now, just what is the one baptism? And what is it all about? We believe, and we'll show, that it has to do with the Spirit placing us into the body of Christ. It says here that it's a unifying doctrine. There are those who will often tell us that we are dividing the saints because we won't allow it to be water baptism. But let's just see how united they are. The following groups that I know of, probably many others, claim that one needs water baptism for salvation. The Lutherans, the Roman Catholics, the Church of Christ, and some of the Pentecostals. Other groups, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, say you don't need it for salvation. Now, are they divided over water baptism? You bet. In fact, if you go to join the Church of Christ, I think you'll find that they want to rebaptize you. They want to make sure you've been baptized for the right reason. So it wasn't just baptism, it was baptism for the right reason. Some Baptists will rebaptize you too, even though they don't require it for salvation. There are some other rather interesting ideas. The Presbyterians and certain others say that water baptism replaces circumcision. Well, I always enjoy asking them if that's true, why they baptize women. They always tell me then, I've asked several of them, that I simply don't understand them. And I admit, I don't. I ask them again, what's the purpose of baptism? And they say it replaces circumcision. And I ask them again, then why do you baptize women and girls? Whatever. And once again, they explain to me that I don't understand. And I try to explain to them that until they can tell me why they baptize those whom the law never circumcised, then they can't tell me water baptism replaces circumcision. And you can go around in that circle until you get tired of it. There's a rule, of course, in chess that when you have the same position three times, you're supposed to stop and call it a stalemate. But then let's see what else. The Baptists and the Methodists, in various of their writings, will claim that water baptism is an outward sign of faith. Now let's think about that for a moment. If it's an outward sign of faith, then it should be an outward sign of faith to all sorts of people. To whom is an outward sign of faith? Obviously, to those who were there. There is no way that you can tell by looking at me or even listening to me, unless we get on the subject and you ask me point blank, whether I've ever been baptized, how and by whom. No way. Yet it's somehow supposed to be an outward sign of faith. Of course, the Plymouth Brethren would go along with almost any thought that we have that we would call baptistic, by the way. They would fit into that mold. In fact, we had an old PB'er when I lived in Kansas City. He said that water baptism is the soldier's uniform. If that's so, most soldiers only wear their uniform for a few minutes. Right? Once they can get that towel and wipe themselves off, they're out of uniform. Isn't that true? How in the world could that be said? But they mean that. Now, it's even more interesting, or I suppose of additional interest, here's some of the modes that people practice. The Baptists say you really haven't had it unless you've been immersed. The Church of Christ agree that it must be immersion. and certain Pentecostal groups today. Of course, there's so many Pentecostal groups, you really can't say anything that characterizes them, but certainly the old line Pentecostals were very close to the Church of Christ. Then, of course, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, and the Roman Catholics sprinkle. They say you shouldn't be immersed. The Methodists, in keeping with almost anything one would say about them, will do anything you want. They'll sprinkle you or pour on you or immerse you or whatever you wish. I suppose drown you if that's your idea of whatever you want. But it's intriguing, isn't it? And I've asked this of several people on occasion that have told me that my doctrine divides Christians. And I asked them, well, what does your doctrine do? Oh, we all agree on water baptism. You do? They don't agree about anything on water baptism. You can take almost any view or take water baptism, characterize a group essentially by what they say about it. So really, water baptism hasn't united anybody. But more than that, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. Paul says that in this dispensation, there is one baptism. Now, if we can just find out what kind of a baptism Paul is talking about, we'll have an idea as to what he's talking about in Ephesians 4 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, very clearly, the Apostle Paul taught Spirit baptism. Now, it's true, there are times when he uses the word baptize and leaves it unguarded, that is, leaves it unmodified. But whenever he modifies it, whenever he tells us whether he has in mind Spirit or water, it's always Spirit. So Paul, of course, very clearly teaches Spirit baptism, not only here, but let's notice in Colossians 2, and we'll come back to Colossians 2 later. I just want us to notice that Spirit baptism is what Paul had in mind. And once we establish that Paul had in mind Spirit baptism, then it's clear that if we have only one baptism today, we can't have water. One does not equal two. Colossians 2, and of course we have down here, well, we could start with verse 10, but our point right now is to just simply establish that it's water baptism, or it's Spirit baptism today and not water. So we'll just read verse 12. We'll come back later to the Colossians 2 passage because it says a great deal more. Colossians 2 and verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which also ye are risen with him through the faithfulness of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Our baptism is not a physical thing. It's not the operation of someone else, but it's the operation of God. And for those, by the way, who would like to replace circumcision with baptism, you'll find circumcision in verse 11. So it's both of them are Spirit. They're accomplished by the Holy Spirit. So that should make it clear, of course. Ephesians 4:5 says there is one baptism. Paul says several places, we have Spirit baptism, that is, baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, and therefore there is no water. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1 and 17. 1 Corinthians 1, 17. Now, I appreciate that sometimes this verse is translated just a little differently. I really don't know that it matters how you translate it. Once you start diagramming it, you come up with a particular idea that we don't always drive home. 1 Corinthians 1:17, For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Once you start diagramming that sentence, that is, thinking about it grammatically, you have to end up with the kind of meaning that's emphasized in the Authorized Version, or King James, or whatever you want to call it. Now, some translators today are translating it, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Well, technically it's an all right translation, but when you start thinking about it, he means more than simply he wasn't sent to baptize. He means he was sent not to baptize. There's a different emphasis. See, the one emphasis sort of says it really doesn't matter if you baptize, Paul. That's not a part of your commission. It's kind of like our commission isn't to eat beef, but if you want to eat beef, that's all right. Go on ahead and do it. And see, some people take it that way. There are people who take the idea of the grace message, and they say they believe it. But if someone says, I want to be baptized, then they say, okay, that's all right. You don't have to be, but if you want to be, if it makes you feel good to have a public bath, why, we'll give you a public bath. But they don't talk quite that way to that person. They talk that way in their own mind. And, of course, the issue is not whether we should bathe, but whether we should be baptized. I hope everybody bathes. I haven't known any grace group that doesn't believe in bathing, by the way. That's perfectly all right. But no, this sentence, think about it for a moment. Translate it or think of it with the main verb having the modifier not. Suppose we mean Christ did not sin. Now, the sentence has two parts. The first part says to baptize, and the other part has to preach the gospel. Now, can we really think of it that way? Maybe we should have the board out here. Christ did not send me to baptize. Christ did not send me to preach the gospel. You say, no, that's silly. That isn't what he means. You see the point? The point is that the word not cannot modify the word preach. I mean, the word send, excuse me. It's got to modify the word baptize. It's got to negate that word, not the word send. It's not the emphasis, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. You can talk that way. We talk that way in ordinary discourse. But when you start asking, what does that mean? It means simply you're sent not to baptize, but you are sent to preach the gospel. You see? You understand the emphasis? And that makes it more than simply saying that it's all right if you baptize, but you're not sent to baptize. If you want to do a few extras, that's all right, you know, above and beyond the call of duty type attitude. But you see, that's ruled out. Everybody understand what we're saying? The main verb is sent. If we make the not apply to sent, then we're going to say Paul says he wasn't sent to preach. Okay? Because whatever he was, whatever modifies sent applies both to the word baptize and to the word preach. All right? But what Paul is saying, of course, is Christ sent me to not baptize, but to preach the gospel. All right? And that makes it very emphatic. I just saw that not too long ago. Somebody had written that up, and they're right. He appealed to the Greek, but you don't even have to appeal to the Greek. It's just in any way of diagramming the sentence in any language I've ever heard of. So, that's fairly emphatic, if you think about it. Paul was sent not to baptize. There are those, by the way, that try to get around this by saying that Paul left the baptizing to others. Paul did all the big stuff, and of course he left the little stuff like baptizing to those who were under him. Well, let's turn over to John 4 and just notice how the Jews spoke about that sort of thing. Unlike the way we think about such things, they always decided that if a person under a certain man's authority did something by that man's authority, it was that man to blame and not the person under him. We usually pick on the lowest man on the totem pole, whatever. But listen to this, John 4:1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. You say, well, what's wrong with that? So Jesus baptized a lot of people. Read the next verse. Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. In other words, in the Hebrew way of thinking, if the disciples, as a part of their co-ministry with Christ, baptized, then Christ was doing the baptizing. And if Paul's co-workers, as a part of their ministry with Paul, were baptizing, then the Jews would have referred to that as Paul baptizing. There would have been no other way to refer to it. In effect, we do this kind of thing too. But my point was that biblical language does this, since that, of course, is the issue. Paul was sent not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. But, of course, almost anyone reading 1 Corinthians 1 will say, Yes, but on occasion Paul did baptize. Why? And of course, there we have to look to the nature of the book of Acts. The present age, as I understand it, began in Acts 13. But let's turn to Acts 16. And let's notice just some of the things that Paul did. Acts 16 and verse 3. Here's something Paul did with Timothy. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took him, and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those quarters. Now, Paul makes it very, very clear that Christians today are not to circumcise. And yet, he did it. And I find it very intriguing that those people who want to follow Paul in the fact that he baptized certain people do not want to recognize the fact that he later said, you're not to do that anymore. See, he said that about circumcision, and they're quite willing to go along with that. My own observation is that Christians are quite willing to go along with anything that gets a crowd as long as it doesn't hurt. And that just seems to be the way it is. But now, Paul, in that period of time, between Acts 13 and Acts 28, he circumcised. On one occasion, he had a Jewish vow, took a Jewish vow, and it's very clear that he did that during that period from Acts 13 to Acts 28. Why did he do this? What was his point? Well, in Acts 16:3, he tells us the reason here, because of the Jews. You say, well, we've got Jews today, so let's do all these things. Well, let me show you a few verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 22, in connection with another matter, we looked at this verse this morning. We were interested then, of course, in the use of a certain word. But I want us to notice exactly what this is here for. In verse 19, Paul says, for though I am free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law. Not being myself under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law. Now that doesn't mean he lived immorally. When he talks about the law in verse 20, he's talking about the ceremonial law of Israel. Because when he talks about those without the law, he's not meaning he went out and lived a wild, immoral life. In both cases, the word law means ceremonial law. That means when he was among the Jews, he kept Sabbath. And he says so. Being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as the weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. The all men here, of course, just means Jews and Gentiles. In other words, among the Jews, I keep their rituals. Among the Gentiles, I don't keep Jewish rituals. Why do I do this? For the testimony of the gospel. You say, well, let's do that today. No, Paul says something quite different for us today. But before we look at that, let's look, 1 Corinthians 10:33, by the way, is the same point. Verse 32, 1 Corinthians 10, give no offense neither to the Jews nor to the Greeks, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Once again, his point is the same as that in chapter 9. I'm willing to act like a Jew when I'm among the Jews. Well, let's turn to Romans 14. We'll see even more of this. In fact, in Paul's earlier epistles, this is what he taught. Some people have quoted these verses out of context. Look at, let's say Romans 14, verse 5. Maybe even, let's start from the beginning. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. At the time that this was written, and I believe this is true of everything that occurs between Acts 13 and Acts 28, certain issues were doubtful that are no longer. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, is a vegetarian. That's what he means there. Let him that eateth, what's the context? What's the opposite of a vegetarian? Okay? Let him that eats meat despise, let not him that eats meat despise him that eateth not. And let not him who eateth not judge him that eateth. They had certain people then that had some problems with certain meats or meats that were in certain offered to idols or whatever. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand. So Paul's already said, look, some people have been taught to not eat meat. Leave that issue alone. Of course, it's true that we might take much the same stand today to a certain extent. You want to be a vegetarian? Be a vegetarian. I don't care. All right? But now he moves into another issue. Verse 4 is just a summary. Verse 5, he says, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. You've got a Sabbath. I don't have a Sabbath. Have a ball. Do it your way. I'll do it my way. Isn't that what he's saying? Now, that's what he's saying between Acts 13 and Acts 28. And he makes no distinction between these things that we might still argue you shouldn't judge a man on and those things where you maybe should judge a man today. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. The guy that's keeping Sabbath, he thinks he's doing it for the Lord. And he that regardeth not to the day, well, he believes because of the Lord he's not regarding the day. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord. He that eateth, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. And he goes on and on and on this way, essentially for a whole chapter. And he goes on to the food issue even later. Well, now that's the Apostle Paul between Acts 13 and Acts 28. I believe that the recognition that the ceremonial law is not only not necessary today, but a sin today, is not found until we get to the prison epistles of Paul. It's not found until we get into the mystery. Let's look at Colossians 2. And let's notice that's exactly the force of Colossians 2. Once we come to the prison epistles of Paul, we're in a different situation. Now remember the whole flavor of Romans 14. The whole flavor there is, well, if a guy wants to eat certain things, another guy doesn't want to, who cares? If one guy wants to keep Sabbath, another guy doesn't want to, who cares? If somebody wants to be under the ceremonial law, 1 Corinthians 9:22, fine. He says, I do that so I might gain people. All right? Now we come to Colossians 2. Verse 10, ye are complete in him who is the head of all, principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now we have something that, while Paul hinted at earlier, he's now making very, very explicit. A person is already, once he's saved, complete in Christ. Circumcision adds nothing because why? He is already accounted as circumcised in a certain sense. Buried with him in baptism, in which also you are risen with him through the faithfulness of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now what can we say today? No ordinances. The ordinances have been blotted out. And anyone who wants to practice ordinances now, I don't care if we're talking about baptism, circumcision, keeping Sabbath, or even the Jewish dietary laws, which are not fully vegetarian, but partly so. Certain meats were forbidden, but certain other foods as well. I guess there are more meats forbidden than other things. And by and large, they were the animals whose eating habits were not so hot. You know, scavengers and so forth. Well, today we can say that no one has any right to even think of imposing those rules on others. If you don't like a certain food or you don't think you should eat it, For medical reasons, that's your business. But don't you ever get up and give religious reasons. Don't you ever get up and say, well, I'm doing this because of the Lord. All right? Because the ordinances are gone. All right? The handwriting of ordinances, which was against us. We as Gentiles, you know, the ordinances weren't so hot for us because they said the Jews were better. They were contrary to us. And a man who tries to reinstitute any ordinances is essentially, whether he likes it or not, accepting Jewish superiority, which is contrary to the body of Christ. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it that is in the cross. Let no man therefore judge you in food or drink or of a feast day or the new moon or of a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Those things have to do with Israel, with certain things that are still in the future. But the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you. And once again, we're still in a context dealing with ordinances. That's the issue from verse 10 to 20. I wish Schofield had never put that heading in there, warning against false mysticism. This has nothing to do with Gentile mysticism. This has to do still with ordinances, and it breaks up the passage. We've been talking about ordinances from verse 9, or 10 really, until the end. I guess we have it till the end, beyond verse 20. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his carnal mind, his mind that constantly wants to think about fleshly things. Count your baptisms, count your this, count your that. See how many people you've done this for and that for. And not holding the head, from whom all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. You see, once we come to Colossians, certain truths, and they were truths, in Romans and 1 Corinthians are no longer true. They were true during a certain period between Acts 13 and Acts 28. There's a reason they were true. We'll look at that in a minute, but I want us to understand this before we go on. Between Acts 13 and Acts 28, Paul occasionally baptized. He occasionally circumcised. He occasionally kept dietary laws. He occasionally kept all sorts of ceremonial laws. And he told the Romans, don't you worry about it. If your neighbor wants to keep the laws and you aren't going to do it, fine. Just don't try to cause him to stumble. By which he meant, if it's going to make him mad that you're keeping them, then don't you keep them. That's exactly what he says in Romans. That essentially means that there's a few people in a local assembly that want to keep the laws, you all keep them. We come to Colossians and he says, I don't care what goes on in your church, nobody keeps these laws. Isn't that what he said in Colossians 2? And to do so is letting a man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. The angels, of course, we're told in Scripture, are going to be under us eventually. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2 teaches that. And so to let ourselves come under the Mosaic law, even the ceremonial part of it. We're not talking here about animal sacrifices or that. Even the ceremonial part of it that has nothing to do with sacrifices. You know, the various dietary rules and all sorts of other things, circumcision. Even to allow ourselves to come under that. Takes a reward away from us, robs us of a reward, is the phrase I was looking for. It does that to us. It is a sin then. So something that was permissible between Acts 13 and Acts 28, that was even encouraged between Acts 13 and Acts 28 and in Paul's earlier epistles, is now forbidden. Okay? Now remember where the switch comes. The following epistles are written before Acts 28. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Don't think I left any out. And the others are written after Acts 28. So it's very easy to figure out where some of these things got changed. You can see it very easily. Well, let's go back to 1st Corinthians 2 and let's see the reason for all this. You see, the recognition that ordinances have nothing to do with us and that they are in fact demeaning for us is connected with the doctrine of the mystery. Now, What does Paul say? In 1 Corinthians 2, he talks in verse 1, he says, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of wisdom or speech, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, we would still like to see that among the Christians. It's just that determining not to know anything but that is wrong today. We'll see why in a minute. Every single believer ought to bear in his life the clear-cut evidence that he's been crucified with Christ. See, Paul isn't talking here just about the fact that you've trusted in Christ. He says, I've determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, you don't know that doctrine literally from another man. You know it from the Word of God and from God Himself. But what he meant, of course, here is, I want to see you living this way. Living what sometimes people call the crucified life. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the princes of this age that come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden mystery. I think the word mystery ought to be supplied there rather than the word wisdom. Remember, words in italics are added in order to make it clearer to the translators. They may not always make it clearer to you. I assume they made it clearer to the translators. I don't think they did. The word mystery, I think, is the thing that should be... There's no such thing. The only hidden wisdom in Paul's epistles is the mystery. So it's the mystery that's referred to there. Now, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden mystery, which God ordained before the ages unto our glory. And then he goes on and on. Now, let's see what he said. He says, I come among you folks, and the main thing I want to say, the only thing I really want to see among you folks, is the crucified life. That's the thing I want to see. Now, the only place where I say we are different today, and we'll show this from Scripture, is we would want to see that, yes, but we want to see more. He says, however, among those who are mature, that's what the word perfect means, among those who are mature, we tell them about the wisdom of God. What wisdom? The hidden mystery. That's what we tell them. Now, let's get that. Let's outline it so we understand it. A man at Corinth trusts in the Lord. What's the main thing that he was given in order to grow up for God? The fact that his life should be in full submission to God. Once his life was in full submission to God, relatively speaking, I mean, we all have our times when we're not, but once he was mature in that aspect, Paul told him the mystery. Now, there are some folks that are still living in the Corinthian church. There are some Christians that say, oh, it's all right for you to believe the grace message, just don't ever tell it to anyone until they're already spiritual. They're living in accordance with 1 Corinthians 2. That's what 1 Corinthians 2 says. Now, let's see if that's how we're supposed to live today. Let's look at Colossians 1. Remember once again that some of the things we find between Acts 13 and Acts 28, particularly things that involve Jewish law, Jewish customs, and the Jewish people, some of those things change after Acts 28. This, frankly, is the mistake that's been made by Acts 28 brethren, is that they have presumed that since certain things were happening in the earlier epistles of Paul that didn't happen later, then we must have a whole new dispensation. No. It's just simply that once God began the present dispensation, God still gave Israel certain opportunities, and then God closed them off in a formal sense, and we'll look at that, if not tonight, the next time. But I want us to understand this. I think it answers a lot of questions. And sometimes we're so zealous to not sound like Acts 28ers, we don't quite give these answers, and we ought to. Okay, Colossians 1. Oh, I don't know. We can start, I suppose, in verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for the body's sake, which is the church, of which I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill or complete the word of God. Even the mystery, okay, Paul says, the mystery is given to me to complete the word of God, which hath been hidden from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. It's no longer just to Paul. It's now there for any saint to learn. He goes on. To whom God would make known, which is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, do you notice the difference? 1 Corinthians 2, what happens? A man trusts in Christ. He's presented with what some of our people like to call cross truth, although I'm not sure that's what Scripture calls it. But he's presented that doctrine very clearly. And then when he gets enough of that and gets to a certain plateau, Paul says, then I'll tell him the mystery. Okay? In other words, when he gets to this plateau called spiritual maturity, then I'll give him the mystery. By the time, by the time we come to Colossians, which is after Acts 28, and I believe this change really occurred at Acts 28, but by the time we come to Paul's epistles, his prison epistles, we find this. A man gets saved, and in order to become mature, Paul says, we have to teach him in all wisdom. It's no longer just this little doctrine here of cross truth, and I don't mean to belittle that doctrine, it's an important one. We find it in Romans 6. It's the basis of holy living. But it is no longer all you need to be perfect or spiritually mature. In other words, you need all wisdom. That's what Paul said. And he says it in a context where he's really talking, of course, about the mystery. Now, of course, I think the reason for this is because God in Acts 28 did certain things. I think the reason also is that in Paul's prison epistles, we have, for the first time, a clearly enunciated and fully declared account of the mystery. No one, no believer today, is without excuse on the mystery of Paul. Now, some may have more excuse than others, but it's like going from no excuse to negative excuse. You know, somebody who's been exposed but refuses to accept it, he is worse than without excuse. But everyone who has a Bible has the opportunity to learn the mystery of God. And those who don't have a Bible had better get one. See, that's what I mean. No believer is without excuse. Now, that's quite a difference from what we have in 1 Corinthians 2. And we, of course, are to pattern our ministry after Colossians 1. We don't sit around and check up on a man's life, and once he's fully mature, he say, hey, by the way, have you ever heard of dispensations? And the old guy runs off. See? But we're supposed to tell him as soon as we can, as well as other truths. I don't mean to limit it just to that. But since, of course, the question of the mystery is a highly dispensational topic, that would be, of course, the main thrust in the difference between 1 Corinthians 2 and Colossians 1. Now, of course, I'm not meaning in any way, shape, or form or to presume that in 1 Corinthians 2 they never mentioned any other doctrines. They did, of course, the Trinity and other things we have to presume. We find a full account of election in Romans. But the mystery, of course, was something that was delayed. But in Colossians 1, it is delayed no more. So that's the difference, you see. There were certainly many Christians at Corinth who never heard of the mystery. And to tell them, look, you're not supposed to keep any ceremonies. If certain ones wished to keep a ceremony, after all, the synagogue was next door. They shared a wall. They were joined hard to a synagogue. And if certain of them wanted to keep ceremonies, what were you going to tell them? You didn't have any book to show them. Paul hadn't taught these things except to the ones who were mature. And, you know, people don't always trust those folks. There was nothing you do. Today, we can say, look, here's what the Bible says. So today, there is no excuse for anyone to want to go out and do the ordinances. But that's the reason why we find Paul doing certain things in his earlier ministry and not in his later ministry. Now, the pivot as far as when the present dispensation began, I believe to be Acts 13. Others may believe to be Acts 9. And for the moment, I'm not going to make any big deal about the difference between those two. I will make a big deal about the difference that extends beyond one or the other. There is also another pivotal point, Acts 28. It's a very important chapter. Let's not confuse the issue. We're not saying the present dispensation happened in Acts 28 or began in Acts 28. We are saying, however, this. In Acts 13, God began the present dispensation. From that time on, Israel was judicially cut off. But the message continued to go to Israel even throughout the time from Acts 13 to Acts 28. Indeed, Paul says in Romans 1 that he went to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And if you read the actual history of things, you'll find that's exactly what he did. He came into town, the first place he headed for was the synagogue. After he got through there, then he was willing to go elsewhere. And the reason is that God was leaving Israel without excuse. You say, like some people might say, well, what kind of a fix would God have been in if Israel had accepted the kingdom right then and there? But those who ask that kind of a question simply are not familiar with the depravity of the human flesh. Such a thing, with man's nature being the way it is, couldn't have happened, though the kingdom continued to be offered. You see, God does right, but God does more than right. God does things in such a fashion that all who observe them will know that He's done right. He did that with Pharaoh. God could have stopped things right at the beginning. Pharaoh, you're no good, and stopped it. But there would have been men all over the place that would have said, well, you know, the Lord was too harsh with that old fella. So what did God do? He let Pharaoh's sins become bigger and bigger and bigger, till even today, even the profane have to hold up Pharaoh as the epitome of mistreatment of others. God could have stopped it a lot sooner than that. And that's what God was doing with Israel. Well, let's read this passage hurriedly. Acts 28. Oh, I guess it's 25 or so. But we want to, we should back up a little bit. Verse 23, see, Paul had talked to certain ones, and they desired to hear of certain things. And it says in verse 23, and when they appointed him a day, there came many unto him in his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law and out of the prophets. This was not a grace message. This was a good old exposition of what the law and the prophets said concerning Christ. Why? Well, these were leaders of Israel. And as we'll see, this was Israel's last shot. Some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And then they agreed not among themselves, they were dismissed. The Greek is in the passive. There is no reason to translate it as if it were in the active. Paul literally kicked them out after he had spoken one word. Well spoke the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has become obtuse, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God was, in that tense, sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. He made an announcement to them. Okay, fellas, I want you to get out of here, but I got one more thing. And he actually pronounces a curse on the whole nation of Israel. He once again reiterates what the prophet said about the people of Israel, and he says, I want you to know something. The salvation of God is already going to the Gentiles, or was already going, or however you want to put it. And they're going to hear. Of course, not all of them, just those whom God had chosen. And when he had said these things, the Jews departed and had great disputings among themselves. We don't need to get into that verse. There's some manuscript problems on it. And Paul dwelt and so forth. But you notice what happens here. This is a turning point. Not the start of a new dispensation, but the clear-cut ending of the old. The new had already begun in Acts 13. The old kind of kept along on one leg, so to speak. It wasn't doing much. But God was still manifesting to Israel what His offer was, and certainly, hypothetically, had Israel accepted, it would have all begun so far as the message was concerned. But Israel would not. And so here it says they were dismissed, and Paul says, fellas, you're out. Well, we'll come back next time and look at baptism more directly, but I do think it's very important that we appreciate what happened here.